You have your Bible with you today, if you would turn to the book of James, and we'll be looking in the first chapter of James, and we want to read starting in the 12th verse. It is so difficult to start somewhere in James because it's such a good book. I just want to read and preach the whole book. But I'll just select out this little portion here. What I want to talk about today. I want to talk about, I'm going to call it avoiding the fall. And I don't mean the fall season of the year. I mean avoiding stumbling and falling into reproach, into sin, into a place of destruction. And James, being a very practical book, gives us instructions how to avoid that from happening. And you say, Brother Mark, why are you talking about this? Nobody falls. Oh, yes, they do. I am just so grieved in my heart of finding people recently that have just never expected that they would fall into sin, but have fallen, and it's so destructive, it's so grievous. I mean, it just destroys lives, it destroys families, it destroys children, it destroys the stability of an income and the whole business. It just destroys everything. Sin is just so destructive. And we come here to James, the 12th chapter, and he says here, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Amen? Verse 12, James 1:12. "Blessed is the man that endures temptation." Amen. Now, the point is, in this world, you are going to be tempted. You might as well make up your mind. You're going to be tempted. The Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." The Lord will not lead you into temptation. Amen? But Satan is here, and Satan is going to tempt you. He's going to sift you like wheat if he gets a chance. But James is saying, blessed. What does blessed mean? Enviable. To be prospered, you know, in a good state. In a good place in the Lord, right? Do you have any other definitions of blessed?
Yeah. It literally means the man that is blessed. Blessed is the one that the Lord, if you can get the picture of that, he's following you, bestowing all the blessings from heaven upon you.
The blessings will overtake you, mm-hmm. he says in the Old Testament. If you walk in the Lord's ways, it's just like you can think like it's stalking you. It's waiting to jump on you. It's waiting to grab you. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing that's stalking you and waiting to overtake you. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Amen. It says, "For when he is tried, amen, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." How do you get the crown of life? By just laying in the hammock and drinking lemonade all day long and never having a problem, never having a temptation, never having any distress in your life? No. It's coming through the trial, overcoming, that we get the crown of life. Amen? What? Life. As opposed to what? As opposed to death. So, spiritual life. Amen. When we've finished our trial, when we've come through, when we've been tempted, we're going to have the crown of life. Amen. And what are we going to do with those crowns when we get to the throne? We're going to say, "I didn't do this in my flesh, Lord. The only way I got this crown was because of the help that you gave me. Here, you can have the crown, Lord." And they cast their crowns down before Jesus because he is worthy. This is what we've been singing about all morning. the worthy Lamb upon the throne. Hallelujah. Amen. He shall receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love Him. Amen. How many of you want to love the Lord?
Amen.
How many of us do love the Lord?
Amen.
Is there anybody here that doesn't love the Lord? Well, you wouldn't. If you raise your hand, you need to repent. So you might just well be honest. I don't love the Lord, but I want to love the Lord. Come on. The Lord will teach you His love, and He loves. By the way, He loves you whether you love Him or not.
Amen.
You know what? He doesn't change. He doesn't change. Oh, my goodness, He doesn't change. Yes. So, He says, let no man say when he is tempted. How many of us are going to be tempted?
All of us.
100% of us. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. In other words, when you're tempted, you can't say, well, it's God's fault. If He hadn't done thus and thus to me, I would never have been tempted. If only He had answered thus and thus for me, I wouldn't be in this predicament. No, you don't blame God for that. Because everything that God does is good. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good. I'm glad to hear some amens here this morning. Yes, everything that God does is good. Even the thing that you didn't enjoy happening. Even the painful things that came into your life, God saw it. He gave it permission to happen, and He made a way for you to come through that and get a crown of life out of it. Amen?
Amen.
Even if somebody cursed you, God will work good out of it. For when He is tempted, okay, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. It is impossible for God to be tempted with evil or to tempt you with evil. Why is it impossible? Because He is totally 100%, if I can say it, 101%, if there's anything greater than 100%, only statistically, but as far as the wholeness, there is nothing unrighteous in God. He doesn't have an unrighteous thought in His mind. He never has had. He doesn't think evil of us. He doesn't plot and plan of how He's going to destroy us. You see these cartoons and you laugh because you realize how ridiculous they are. You know, I remember seeing this cartoon. There's a big piano. You guys can appreciate the weight of a piano. There's this big piano hanging out over the street by a rope. And there's this guy bobbing along. He's coming along underneath it. And in heaven sits this guy with a big long beard and big flowing white hair. And in front of him is a button, and it says smite. And God is watching this guy till he gets exactly underneath that piano, and then He's going to hit the smite button, and He's going to drop the piano at the guy. It is so ridiculous, because God is not like that. God does not wait for an opportunity for you to come underneath the piano so that He can hit the smite button in heaven and smite you. Amen. He's a loving God. Amen. Hallelujah. Where am I here? Okay. Neither tempteth He any man. So how is it then, when man is tempted, how is it that he ends up falling into sin? By the way, you're well aware that the world is full of temptation, aren't you? You are well aware that the temptations of this world are tailor-made for your desires. Are you not? Now, not everybody desires the same thing. Do you understand? Some people have a weakness for substance abuse, alcohol, drugs. Some people just have that weakness. I don't know, it's a chemical weakness or something, and they're vulnerable to it. How many of you know that there's a tailor-made temptation coming your way if that's your weakness? Some people have a weakness for lust. You know what I mean. Man, woman, that type of thing, attraction. They have a weakness for that. How many of you would realize that Satan has a tailor-made plan to make you fall? All right. People have a weakness for money, for power, for the abuse of money and power. You know what? Satan will make an opportunity for you to gain in that area so that he can get you to fall. Whatever it is, tailor-made for you. Amen. So, here's what happens now. James is explaining how the fall takes place. He says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Drawn away of his own lust. Now, what is lust? Where does lust exist in the being of a man? You remember the three pictures here. We have the outer man, which is flesh. We have an inner man, which is soul. And we have an even more sacred part of us called the spirit. Now, the part that God ministers to by His Spirit is what? He ministers to our spirit, all right? And since God is holy, 100% holy, 100% righteous, there will never come a temptation or a thought through the Spirit of God to our spirit that would cause us to fall away. All right? That part is inviolable. So, the soul of man, however, is where he conjures up his thoughts, isn't it? Imaginations come into the mind of a man. Now, the soul of man is connected also pretty strongly to his flesh. And there are things in the flesh of man, chemical things, appetites, desires, what have you, some of which are legitimate needs. But Satan is looking for a way to corrupt that. Okay? And he'll corrupt that in the thoughts of our mind. Now it says here, and we're going to give you some more examples here before we quit. He says, "A man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or desires." Remember, desires are one of the four parts of the soul. What are the other three parts? Everybody, don't all speak at once here. Our will,
mind, emotion.
Our mind, our emotions, and our desires. Now, Satan plays on all these. He'll use your emotions, too, to draw you aside. That the emotions are also hooked to our lust, our will. Do you realize that everything that a man does, I'm going to say everything, somebody can prove me wrong, but everything that a man does, he plans it out in his mind before he does it. And I'm talking about a woman too. Am I right? There's very few things. There's accidents that happen that you didn't plan on. You know, I mean, you're going down the road, something happens, the car pulls in front of you. You didn't plan to have that happen, okay? But the point is, you planned to be in the car. You planned to be going to a certain place. You decided in your mind that's where you're going to go, okay? He says, then when lust, or when this desire has conceived. Now, what is conception? Talk about the conception of a birth, okay? When does conception take place? It's when the seed comes together into the seed comes together, it's fertilized, and now the life of this thing begins to take place. It happens with seeds, happens with birds, bees, people, everything. That's when conception takes place. In other words, when the thought is conceived, when the plan is conceived. Well, I think I'm going to go down, you know, I'll try to find something safe to talk about. I'm going to go down and rob the bank today. Well, most of us are not bank robbers, but you're going to have to apply it to your particular area of temptation. Man sits in the house and he says, "I need money. Bank's got lots of money." "No, that bank's full of money. Down there the other day I saw hundreds of dollars passing across the counter. They're full of money. I deserve some of that money. It'll be so easy. And he begins to plan it out. You know, I probably don't need to use a gun. I'll just put my hand in my pocket here, and I'll make them think I've got a gun. I'll hand them a note, and yes, that's what I'm going to do. And so the man does it. He sees a picture of this thing in his mind, and he goes ahead and he follows through. In other words, the thing is first of all conceived with a thought in his mind. This is what James is saying. Okay. When the lust is conceived, it brings forth the sin. So first the thought, first the conception of the desire, he wants it, he wants to have it. It's conceived, a plan as to how he's going to get it, and then it brings forth and he actually goes out and does it. Okay? And sin, when it is finished, does what? Brings forth death. Amen. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, by the way, after a man has committed this sin, what happens? Life is taken from him, and a realm of darkness, of death, comes into his soul. All right? Now, let me put it another way. We have a conscience. How many of you kids know you have a conscience? Have you experienced anything in your conscience at all? Let's say the past week or something. Oh, we don't have to go to the past. Go way back to the distant past, back when you were naughty, years ago.
None of us were ever like that.
None of us ever. Oh, we have a very unusual family here. But remember, way back, many years ago, when you disobeyed, when you did something that you knew was wrong, what happened?
Well, I got in trouble for stomping up and down a few times.
Okay, but let's talk about, you were told you shouldn't do it. You formed a plan that you wanted to do it anyway, and you went ahead and did it. Now, as soon as you did it, your conscience rose up. Do you remember? It's been a long time ago, I know, but do you remember?
Yeah.
And if I'm right, and I have to really go way back, my conscience screamed bloody murder. And I don't think I'm wrong in using the term bloody murder. My conscience screamed. Now, had I obeyed the conscience right then and said, stop, go no further. In fact, the conscience began to scream while you're on your way to do it. As the thought began to get heavier and heavier, and the plan began to form, the conscience began to get stronger. No, 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 is what the conscience began to say. But you said, I'm a big kid now. I can do what I want. I'm growing up. I can do this stuff now. Mom and Dad, they don't need to know about this. I'm going to go ahead and do it. And so you push through. You push through the screaming of that conscience, and you go ahead and do it. Well, it leaves you feeling filthy, dirty, unclean, full of darkness. Are you following me? And you say to yourself, oh God, I'm sorry I did that. Can you forgive me, Lord? You know, he forgives you.
Give me one more chance.
Give me one more chance. Yes. And you know what's going to happen?
Flesh.
You get one more chance. Because the devil is perfectly willing to give you that one more chance. And the same thing happens. You say, well, I got away with it. Yeah, it's just a little sin. God can forgive me. I can get away with it. And besides, Nobody's going to find out. This time I'm going to cover my tracks very good. Nobody is going to know. Mom and Dad isn't going to know. In the case of us older ones, my spouse isn't going to know. I'm going to keep it hidden. I'm going to hide all the tracks on the computer. I'm going to delete. And nobody's going to know where I was and what I did. And so you go ahead and do it again. And you know what happens this time? The conscience gets loud, but not quite as loud. And by the third or fourth time, the conscience doesn't even bother to rise up hardly anymore. You're just walking along in the same old darkness now, and you're getting used to it.
And hard-hearted.
And your heart, your conscience is getting seared with an iron. It's getting a scar on it. That little instrument doesn't vibrate anymore. And you're just walking in darkness now. And you told yourself in the beginning, oh, well, I can repent any time. I'm going to enjoy some of the pleasure of this sin for a while. I mean, everybody else is doing it. They all repented someday. So when I get good and ready, I'm going to repent and I'm going to come back to God. You know what? You can't repent when you just want to repent. Yeah, well, let's see, February of 2000, yeah, I think I'll repent on a certain date, you know? I'll repent when I'm 65, and then, then I'm going to retire, and I'm going to be righteous when I retire. You know what? You've wasted your whole life. You can't walk in the same place anymore as you could have if you'd walked all your life in righteousness before God. You've got a big scar in your life.
Not to mention what would happen if the guy got ran over by a train or something.
Yeah, what would happen if you died before you got to that point? And because your heart is so hard now, you can't repent. I'm going to show you some examples. Let me just finish with James here. It says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived," is what James is saying. You can't get away with it before God. Amen. I'll just read the next two verses. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Do you understand this about God? God is not bright and dim and bright and dim and bright and dim. In other words, God is not 200 watts today, and tomorrow morning when I don't feel good, He's only 30 watts of power, you know, of light. No, there is no variableness in His brightness. There is no shadow, not a bit, because there's absolutely no darkness in God. Now, I want to tell you something, brethren. If you want to be part of heaven, this is what heaven is going to be like. There can be absolutely no shadow in heaven. There is no place to hide. Everything in your heart is going to be revealed by the brightness of His light. You will be exposed. Everything will shine through you. If you have bad feelings about, if you have hatred, animosity, whatever, murder in your heart, you'd be a misfit, because you'd be shouting it all over heaven, and heaven will not tolerate that kind of thing. Amen. "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Now that's what God's plan is for us. Now I want to take you back to the beginning, to Genesis, the fourth chapter. It's not the first sin, but it's the second one that's recorded. And I want to show you how it happened. We'll start in the first verse here in the chapter 4. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." So here we have a vegetable grower, and we have a sheep tender, okay? "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So Cain brought his vegetables to the Lord, and he made what he considered a nice sacrifice to the Lord. Lord, these are beautiful carrots. This is a beautiful cabbage, you know, and cauliflower and beans and watermelon and all that. You should really be pleased with what I did with my garden, Lord. Oh, yes, he worked hard on that. Yeah, I mean, this is after his parents fell, so they're not in the Garden of Eden anymore, and there's thorns and briars and pests and everything that's after his vegetables, and he probably didn't have a rototiller yet, no, so he had to really work hard by hand.
Yeah.
And he was very proud of what he brought to the Lord. He was very satisfied, he was very content with what he brought. He was bringing his labor before the Lord. Now, in the other hand, it says, and Abel. Now, Abel's his brother that does sheep, okay? Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. In other words, he brought the very best of his flock to the Lord. He brought a sheep, the best sheep he could find, no blemish, the sheep that would have won the blue ribbon at the county fair. You know, he brought the best one to the Lord. Amen? Firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now, by the way, Cain and Abel were not just casting about in the blind, thinking, wonder what would be a good idea for God. They knew, both of them knew what God expected. God would not pull a surprise on you and say, well, you just go ahead and guess, you know, and I'm going to keep it a mystery, you know, what I would really like. I'm not going to tell you. You just go ahead and do it, and one of you will get the blue ribbon and one of you won't. No, that isn't the way God was. God, I believe, told them ahead of time what he expected. Cain had a better idea. He said, well, I don't know that I have to follow that. I think I have a better idea. I think that God isn't as smart as he says he is. I'm going to just do something better because I put in more time on this vegetable thing, and whatever his reasoning was, he had an idea of his own. Now, Cain actually violated the command of God in what he did. They knew what they were doing. Okay? It says, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain, okay, did I miss that last part of verse 4? It says, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very what? Wroth. What does wroth mean? He was very, very angry. He was so angry, it says, and his countenance fell. How many of you know you can see anger on somebody's countenance? How many of you know you can see a lot of things on somebody's countenance? You can see mischief on somebody's countenance. You can see hatred. You can see murder. You can see happiness on somebody's countenance. Pride. Yes, you can see
arrogance.
My goodness. Do you know, we really don't need language very much. We can do it all with the thing of our countenance. And by the way, this is probably the thing that makes, in the world system, this is what makes the better actor and actress, is they can show the whole thing on their face and with the gestures. You can do it with your face and the gestures of your hands. You remember the old-fashioned movies where they didn't have sound? This is why these guys were so, you know, I remember, do you remember hearing about? Nobody's going to admit they lived in those days. Do you remember reading about these actors were so successful because they knew how to speak with the countenance of their face and their hands and their actions and their gestures. They acted it all out. And Cain was acting it all out. With it, I mean, he was just plain downright mad. Stomped his feet, went off in a huff, face looked like it was black, you know. I mean, he was just, and God found out about it. How many of you know God found out about stuff like that? How many of you know God would find out if he had put a bag over his head? God still knew what was going on with him, okay? It says, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? How many of you know God asks questions? Is it because God wants to find out? No, God already knows. Why does he ask us questions? Why did he ask Adam, Adam, where art thou? God knew where Adam was. I mean, he had to know where he was to come and find him and say, Adam, where are you? What he wanted Adam to say was, where are you in relationship with me, Adam? What's happened to you? What's happened to our relationship? Where did you go wrong, Adam? Can you contemplate what's going on? Why did you fall into sin? What happened? And this is basically what he's asking Cain. Cain, you took the first step, and now why are you mad? I told you what I expected. You didn't do it. Now I didn't accept it. Why does that surprise you? I told you what I wanted, and you didn't give it. Now there's no need for you to be mad. Okay? And why is thy countenance fallen? Now he didn't wait for an answer. He says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, you don't have to go around with a guilty conscience, Cain. Do what's expected, and you'll be doing well. Amen? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. You see, there's a lion waiting at your door, the door of your soul. And if you open that door in sin, that lion's going to be in on top of you. And he's going to devour you. He's waiting at the door, Cain, and the lion's name is murder. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to get over it? Are you going to repent now? Or are you going to go deeper and deeper and deeper into this sin?
God always warned
him. God warned him. That's right. He gave him fair warning. Listen, you've already taken a bad step, but we can reverse it. I'll accept you if you do what I ask. If you don't, the lion is waiting for you. And unto thee shall be his desire. In other words, the lion is going to have you as his desire. That's the devil. And thou shalt rule over him. In other words, what I want you to do, Cain, is I want you to rule over that temperament of yours. I want you to rule over that nasty disposition that you've got. See, here's another temptation. I didn't mention it. But it's another one. A nasty disposition, a short fuse, you know, explode into anger at the slightest provocation. This is a temptation that you've got to overcome. Cain, you better overcome. You should rule over it. In other words, I want you to overcome it. And you know what happened. I'm not going to read the rest. He killed his brother Abel. Because he didn't rule over it. Now I want to give you another example. We've got a little time here yet. I want to go to 1 Samuel. And you know where we're going when we go to 1 Samuel. We're going to old Saul. Chapter 13, verses 5. Oh my. There's so much here. Well, I'll read it quickly. 13 verses 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering of the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I..." Now listen to this. He had instructions from the prophet of God. You wait 7 days. I don't care what the Philistines are doing. I don't care whether the people are in agreement with you or not. You wait 7 days and I will come. He waited 7 days and he said, looks like Samuel isn't going to show up. So he went ahead and did the offering, which was not his to do. Amen. He had his instructions, but he said, "I said within myself." So here it is. His whole action began with his reasoning and a thought within himself. He began to reason within himself. Why shouldn't I do this? I mean, this will really be the thing to draw the people together. When the people see the offering, they're going to really believe that God is with us, and that'll rally them up, and they'll be good fighters from that day on. Okay? He said, "Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Oh, isn't that nice? He had to force himself to disobey God. You know, I really didn't want to do it, but I just forced myself to do it. And Samuel said unto Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But thy kingdom shall not continue." And I'm not going to read any further into that, except that he's saying that the Lord sought a man after his own heart, amen, and the Lord wanted to use him. But now you see, God allowed the man to be tempted. God didn't tempt the man. He allowed him to be tempted. And he failed his temptation. He failed. He didn't overcome. He was an impetuous man. He was a man that had to do things his way, and he went ahead and he did it. Now how's that going to go for him? You know what? God's going to give him another chance. Amen. He warned him, just like Brother Larry said. God sent Samuel. He warned him. He says, "You've taken a bad step. I'm going to give you one more chance." Now, we come over to chapter 15, and we see another chance for Saul. "And Samuel said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord." Now, here's your second chance, Saul. You want to be king? You want to be the anointed one? Listen. Listen now to what I'm saying to you. And let's see. We'll go down to verse 3. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass, dog and cat, everything." I mean, just everything that they have. Annihilate it. Wipe it out. Don't let anything exist of the Amalekites. Okay? Now, are those instructions clear? Mm-hmm. Is there any exceptions in there? Mm-hmm. No, I don't read any exceptions. I don't read any escape clause. It's all there, what he's expected to do. Verse 7. And Saul smote Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Was Agag an exception?
No.
Agag was not an exception. He needed a trophy. He needed to parade off the big king. Mm-hmm. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So we have the first exception. Well, I think I'll save the king, at least for now. You know, I want to make a big parade and show everybody what a big shot I am, that I've captured the king of the Amalekites. Next. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Did God tell him to just go in there and destroy the rotten things? The things that were no good, the sick animals and the crippled ones? No, he said everything. Why do you suppose God said that? I mean, God knew the value of good sheep and oxen, didn't he? Do you suppose God wanted to see if Saul would obey? Yeah. Now, we come over to verse 19, and Samuel shows up again. Wherefore, then, didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, listen to this. The man is now deceived. Do you understand? When you start dabbling in sin, you start making an excuse and say, well, I have a right to do this. I mean, yes, no, this is okay. I can go ahead and do this. I mean, my goodness, I know somebody that was, oh dear. Well, I'll just say it. A man and woman had gotten involved in the flesh together. And I confronted the man, and I said, don't you believe that the Bible says this is sin? Well, he said, you know, we consider that we're spiritually married already. So it's okay. And I thought, oh my. You see, in order to overcome your conscience now, you have to make some kind of logic that, oh, it's okay now. And you see, Saul had this same kind of thinking. I want you to follow Saul on his path down. Saul began to make an excuse. Well, you know, it's good, you know, to make. I'll use these animals to make a sacrifice to God. I mean, I'm gonna work something good out of this. You know, I forced myself to do it again, you know, so that I really could have a nice sacrifice, and the people are really gonna be pleased, you know, and the people are just gonna rejoice to have a good sacrifice before the Lord. And you know, it won't cost them so much either. They won't have to bring their own sheep and oxen. And we can do it from the Amalekites. My goodness, what was David thinking about a sacrifice that cost him nothing when they offered him the threshing floor? He said, no, I'm going to pay for it. How can I make a sacrifice of that which cost me nothing? And Saul said, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He's deceived himself into believing that he obeyed. And I have gone the way of the Lord sent me, and I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, Agag was an Amalekite too, wasn't he? The king? Yes, he was. My goodness. Let's go on here. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Oh, it was the people's fault. It wasn't my fault. See, he's making another excuse. Amen. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God is not interested in your religious activity. He is interested in your obedience. Well, God, I mean, I organized 13 Bible studies last year, and I did this, and I got 25 people saved. And I did you obey the voice of the Lord? Well, but I did all this. Now, he's more interested in your obedience than all the good works that you've done. Well, I started a soup kitchen. You know, no, I'm not interested in that. Did you obey me? Now he goes on. He wants obedience more than he wants sacrifice. And listen to this. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Come on. See it written down. Rebellion equals witchcraft. You say, well, I don't practice witchcraft. Well, I never would. I don't believe in the hocus pocus thing. Are you a rebel? Are you rebelling against God? You're practicing witchcraft. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. He was rebelling against God. He was saying, my ideas are better than the instructions I got from the Lord. I've got a better plan. And that's rebellion. And stubbornness, my goodness, stubbornness. How many of you ever had stubbornness in your heart? We might as well all say amen. Oh yes, we've all been stubborn, haven't we? Willful, stiff-necked. We didn't want to yield, we didn't want to do it. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Well, we don't practice idolatry. Well, if you're stubborn, the Bible says it's the equivalent. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. Now he's finally ready to confess. But it's a religious thing he's going through. He doesn't really mean to change. He says, oh, I've sinned. Oh, I'm a sinner. Oh, God help me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I have sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words because I feared the people and obeyed them. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Did you sin or did the people sin? If you sinned, just say to God, I sinned. Don't come along and drag this thing behind you. Well, but they made me do it. But they were pressuring me. And that's why I said, no, I sinned because I sinned because I sinned. Because of the iniquity of my own heart, because of my own stubbornness, because of my own rebellion. Oh God, heal me and cleanse me of that wicked iniquity within me. Do you know what iniquity means? One of the meanings, and I don't know the exact meaning of this particular word here, one of the meanings of iniquity is doing the thing that I want to do. In other words, doing my own thing. That's iniquity. Now, do you want to see the final? This is not the final step. Okay? Go back down here to chapter 15, go to verse 34. And Samuel went up to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for me a king among his sons. And I don't have time to read the whole of the life of Saul, but it's a downhill spiral. Murder. You read the next chapter. He's trying to kill David with a javelin. Not once, not twice, not three times, but finally continually. He is obsessed. He has an obsession. Yes, he has an unclean spirit. He takes on a mental illness. The obsession that he had to get rid of David is a mental illness. And he finally ends up involved in witchcraft himself in his end. Saul went to hell. There is no evidence that Saul ever repented. He finishes his life with suicide.
And he was filled with the Holy Spirit.
And at one time, that's right, at one time he had the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to show you another example of a downhill run. Go to Ezekiel 28. And you know, Ezekiel 28 is the fall of Satan. Before he became Satan, he was known in heaven as the anointed cherub. He was, in verse 14 here it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, I have set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." In other words, Satan got some ideas of his own before he became Satan, and he said, "I'm going to do some things on my own. I've got some ideas." Amen? Yeah, let me go down here. "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold me." Now here's the interesting verse. "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. Now, what is a sanctuary? It's a place of refuge. Now, I'm looking for another word here. Where a man could go, maybe it is refuge. I'm thinking of a word that starts with an A, but I can't think of it right now. Asylum. Yes, asylum. Look it up. One of the meanings of sanctuary, yes, includes the temple. The temple is a sanctuary. But the meaning behind this is that it's an inviolable asylum. It cannot be violated. It's a refuge. Now, as Satan began his fall into Satanhood, it says he went through his sanctuaries and violated them. That means that God had set up some stop signs. God had set up some checks and balances. I don't know whether I can use the word conscience or what have you. In us humans, we have a conscience. I don't know what these angels had, but I know that they had certain things that as he began to consider the path that he was going in, God had put up stop signs. He had put up some places that he had to rise up and break through them. They were meant to stop him from doing what he was doing. And I'm going to use the term, he just went blowing through all the stop signs on his run toward hell. And he became the devil.
I don't do that.
Yes, pride. And we're going to talk about pride here when I get back. I've got a word on pride that includes this. This is pride. What he was saying, in essence, is, I can get away with it. I can pull it off. I can be greater than God. And knowing how great God was, you see, deception came into this whole thing. You've got to be deceived in order to continue on the path when you violated your sanctuaries, when you violated your conscience, and you're on the way down, somehow pride rises up and says, I can pull it off. I can do it. Hebrews, I just want to finish with a couple of verses here. Matthew 10. Hebrews 10. So we're going to get to Matthew later. Just a couple. Hebrews and Matthew. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. Here's an example now of a conscience hardened. I'm going to give you two examples from Hebrews. Why can we not repent if we continue to sin willfully? Why can we not? Because the heart is so hard that the Holy Spirit can't get through it anymore. Mm-hmm. Brethren, don't ever get close to a place like this. Amen? If we sin willfully, if you know that what you're doing is sin, and somebody says, isn't this sin? Just like, isn't this adultery what you're doing? Oh, no. We're, and they come up with this excuse. This is not really, we're really married and spiritual, you know. No. You know that it's wrong. And if you sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Why? Because you blew right through the stop signs. And you're on the other side now. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. The only thing that's left is that burned out conscience and knowing somehow that it isn't going to go well in the end. Go back to verse chapter 6. I'm going to read you Hebrews 6. By the way, do you know there's people that, there's churches that teach that this is not possible? You say, well, no. Man can never fall after he's once saved, always saved. Well, then why did God go and put it in the Bible? God doesn't just do hypothetical things just for the sake of philosophical arguments. Well, if it were possible. No, God doesn't do that. He doesn't waste his time with stuff like that. God puts warnings in the Bible for us. Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. By the way, that's quite a taste, isn't it? Now, that's not saying that, okay, he's 13 years old, he accepted the Lord and he was naughty. He can never be forgiven. No, that's not what it's saying. This is talking about somebody that's gone a long ways with God. And finally they said, you know what? I'm not doing this anymore. I'm giving up on this stuff. It's a bunch of baloney. I don't believe it anymore. And, you know, I knew a man that did this. He was a preacher in a Pentecostal denominational church. I liked the man. I knew the man. Yes, this years ago, a man that I met, and he was a powerful man that I knew. I didn't go to his church, but I knew the man. I liked him. Had prayer with him a couple of times, and one day he just said, "You know what? I don't believe in this Holy Ghost stuff anymore." He just turned away from it. I don't believe in this baptism of the Holy Ghost. Don't believe in this tongues business anymore. And he went back and he was going to preach like a Baptist now. And you know, I felt so sorry for the man. Grieved. My heart grieved for the man. And I thought, Lord, I hope there's a place for him to really repent and come back. See, here's an example of where you've gone a long way in God. You've tasted of powers, heavenly powers. You've tasted of the powers of the kingdom to come. You know the miracles and the signs. You know the power of the Holy Spirit. You've heard the voice of the Spirit. Amen. You've had the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've prophesied. And now you're going to turn away and you're going to go back and say, this is just a bunch of something that I don't believe in anymore? He says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, it's not possible. Because why? Because Jesus would have to die again, and he's not going to do it. The man rejected the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. He walked on it under his feet. Dirt, dust under his feet. Now how can he come back and repent again? Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Matthew 13, I'll finish with that. Verse 43. Now we're talking about deliverance here. Oh, have I got the wrong chapter? I do. What did I do wrong? How could I do that? Maybe it's not Matthew. Maybe it's Luke. About the where the man is delivered and the devil's come back and is... Oh, here it is. It's 12. Okay. Matthew 12. I'm sorry about that. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places and seeketh rest and findeth none. Okay, now we're talking about deliverance. Man has an unclean spirit. Okay? You know, it's unclean spirits that draw us away from the Lord, isn't it? But we can be delivered of unclean spirits. Some of you have been delivered of unclean spirits. You know what? I think I have. I don't know that it happened the same way it did with maybe you, but I believe that I have been. And you know, you can get delivered between you and God. If you need help, call for help. But you can be delivered by just pressing in to the Lord and just calling out on the Lord, prayer and fasting. Lord, I will be delivered of this thing. Lord, I will not have this thing rule over me. Amen? You can be delivered. Now it says, when the man is delivered, the unclean spirit goes into dry places. He's looking for a home, in other words. He had a home. He liked that home that he had. He liked living in me. But he's gone out somewhere else now, looking for another home. He doesn't find what he's looking for. So he says, and saith, here's the unclean spirit that says, notice they have a thinking too. He says, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. What does that mean? That means when you get delivered, you've got to fill that vacant spot, that vacuum, with the Holy Spirit. You've got to fill it with the blood of Jesus. You've got to fill it with the Word of God. You've got to get the cleansing of the Word of God and keep it in you. Amen? You've got to fill it with Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, that spirit is coming back. He's looking for his old house. And if he finds his old house empty, he says, hey, I can just move on in again. There's nobody living here. I'll just move right back on in. Oh, and there's so much room, I'm going to bring my friends with me. So, then goeth he and taketh himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. You notice Jesus said the last state? He didn't say the second to the last state or the almost last state. He said the man's condition at the very end is worse than it was before if he'd never heard the Word of God. He'd have been better off if he stayed away from church and never come near the Holy Spirit. Maybe Judas, huh? But you know what? You can see Saul in this. What happened to Saul? Every time it began to get worse and worse and worse in a downhill spiral. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. And you know what, brethren, I don't think it was just that generation in which Jesus lived that he calls this wicked generation. It is this generation in which we are living right now. Hallelujah. You know, don't get hung up on the literal number seven. Do you know what seven means? Fullness. Fullness of wickedness. When a man plays games with God, when a man plays and says, I'm so glad to be relieved of that awful devil. Now I'm going to go get into some other things. You know what? That devil's going to be back. And it's going to be worse. I have tried to bring deliverance to people who were delivered once, and for whatever reason, they went back. I remember somebody years ago. Wonderful, marvelous deliverance. I couldn't believe it. I mean, God was so gracious and merciful. Delivered them from addictions, habits, things like that. Just miraculously. The person said, man, I just took away all the desires and all the lusts and all. He just took it all away. One day I came back and I saw the countenance of this man. And I said, whatever has happened to you? Where are you? And he told me how he got so angry at God. So I just got mad. Bam, slam, bang. And he began to tell me about the intense anger and how mad he was at God. And you know what? I don't think the man ever came back to God again after that. I don't even know where the man is today. Just intensely angry man. Ran away from God. Never darkened the door of a church ever again, as far as I know. And I remember I went home and I said to my wife, that man, right now, he doesn't have to wait to die, right now that man is in hell. His soul is in hell. It's being consumed by devils. What a horrible state to be in. Alicia, are you ready on your laptop with that? I want to... I'm going to turn this...